Thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to share his word with you this morning. All right. Before we begin, I want to have a word of prayer. So I ask that you bow your heads with me as I'm going to kneel for prayer this morning. Father, I come before you this morning in Jesus' name, thanking you for your Sabbath day, thanking you for the opportunity to be able to open up your word to your children. I ask that you forgive me of my sins, O Lord, so that whatever it is that you have to say can flow through me freely to your people. I pray that hearts and minds will be open to thy word and to thy truth this morning. Even open the mind and the heart of me, the speaker who's giving the truth. May your Holy Spirit take control now and at the end of this sitting, O Lord. May our hearts be drawn out after thee. May we make the choice, O Lord, to follow you and to follow you all the way. Guide us now as we go forth, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning our scripture reading came from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'm going to especially focus in on verse 11. My timekeeper. It is 5 minutes to 12, okay? By 5:30. By 12:30, I need you to give me the signal. You know, you remember what the signal is, right? What's the signal? That's right. Whenever he goes, that means I'm going too long. So that's the signal. All right? If you don't give the signal now, I'm going to keep going. So the whole church is going to be like, all right? So remember, for about the next 30, 35 minutes, I want to share some things this morning. Our scripture reading came from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. And as Paul was giving from verses 1 through 10, speaking about the different things that happened to Israel, he said, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples." The word ensamples means types. And we know that to every type there is an antitype. Paul said, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So if it's written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, who's the generation that he's speaking to? Us. Last generation, he's speaking to us. Those who see the signs that his coming is near, the things that took place in the Old Testament, a lot of those things are types of what we're told will happen again in these last days. One of the types that we're going to look at is the closing scenes of Christ's ministry. Closing scenes of Christ's ministry. Let's get our Bibles. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Christ knew that his time had come. Studied the prophecies, he knew where he was headed. In Mark chapter 14, we get the same account being given. In Mark chapter 14, and as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the upper room, and now they're headed on their way to Gethsemane, Jesus warns them in Mark chapter 14. And in verse 27, Jesus says unto them, "All ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But notice Peter's response in verse 29. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Christ went on in verse 30 and he said, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But notice his response. But he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Notice this. And we're going to use the Bible in the spirit of prophecy this morning. Notice this from the book Desire of Ages. It says, in their self-confidence, they denied the repeated statement of him who knew. They were unprepared for the test. When temptation should overtake them, they would understand their own weakness. Did Peter really know what he was saying when he said that? Did he really know and understand? Look at this. Same book, Desire of Ages, says, when Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and to death, he meant it. Every word of it. But he did not know himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. The Savior saw in him a self-love and assurance that would overbear even his love for Christ. So in this warning to Peter and the disciples, he's telling them what was going to happen. But what was Jesus really trying to accomplish in telling them this? Christ's solemn warning was a call to heart searching. Peter needed to distrust himself and to have a deeper faith in Christ. Had he in humility received the warning, he would have appealed to the shepherd of the flock to keep his sheep. When on the Sea of Galilee he was about to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. Then the hand of Christ was outstretched to grasp his hand. So now if he had cried to Jesus, save me from myself, he would have been kept. But Peter felt that he was already distrusted and he thought it cruel. He was already offended and he became more persistent in his self-confidence. Jesus wanted to awaken self-distrust in Peter. And we're told in Acts of the Apostles that not until he learned his weakness could he know the believer's need of dependence on Christ. Amid the storm of temptation, he had come to understand that man can walk safely only as in utter self-distrust he relies upon the Savior. Now, this was not the first time that Christ had tried to explain to them what was going to take place in the final scenes of his ministry here on earth. When Christ reached a certain point in his ministry, his teaching to the disciples began to change. And we're going to look at it from Scripture. Let's turn in our Bibles and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 16. When Christ reached a certain point in his ministry, the teaching that he gave his disciples began to change. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And before Jesus began to bring this out, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus asked them the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The response came back, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elias. Others say Jeremiah. Some others say one of the prophets. But then in Matthew 16 and verse 15, Jesus asks a pointed question. He says, who do you say that I am? Peter responded and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus did this on purpose because he wanted to bring from the hearts of his disciples The acknowledgement that he was the true Messiah, that he was the true Son of God. Notice in verse 21 of the same Matthew 16, notice what the Bible says. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. So it was at that point he began to teach about certain things that were going to take place. But notice Peter's response again in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." You see, to Peter, Peter didn't see the work of Christ involving a cross. All he saw was the glory. He didn't desire to see a cross in the work of Christ. As Jesus is still trying to make the earnest plea to show the disciples the scenes that are to come, turn over to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. One chapter over. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. Jesus says, And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. Two chapters over, Matthew chapter 20. Two chapters over, Matthew chapter 20. Verses 18 and 19, notice again. "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." So why is it that Jesus kept doing this? It says when Jesus told them that he was to be put to death and to rise again, he was trying to draw them into conversation in regard to the great test of their faith. Had they been ready to receive what he desired to make known to them, they would have been saved bitter anguish and despair. His words would have brought consolation in the hour of bereavement and disappointment. But although he had spoken so plainly of what awaited him, his mention of the fact that he was to go to Jerusalem again kindled their hope that the kingdom was about to be set up. So the question is, if Jesus keeps repeating it and they keep hearing it, why is it that nobody's not saying, "Oh, Lord, what are you talking about? You're saying that this is going to happen. Well, help us, the Lord, to know what it is so that we might be prepared for it." Where were the minds of the disciples as Jesus kept repeating these words over and over again? We find in the very next verse, in verse 20 and verse 21 of the same Matthew chapter 20. And we see the mother of James and John coming and saying to the Lord, "Hey, listen, when you set up your kingdom, please let my son sit on the right and one on the left." As Luke 22 says, they were more concerned about who would be the greatest. They were concerned on who would be the greatest. The scenes of trial that Christ was trying to tell them of, to them, that was of little importance. But why did they think that this was of little importance? The Jews based their hope of salvation on the fact of their connection with Israel. But Jesus says, "I am the real vine. Think not that through a connection with Israel, you may become partakers of the life of God and inheritors of his promise. Through me alone is spiritual life given." Jesus continued to explain. And he says this now, and he's explaining now to John's mother and to the rest of the disciples. He puts this forth so that they can understand. In the kingdom of God, position is not gained through favoritism. It is not earned. It is not received, or nor is it received through an arbitrary bestowal. It is the result of character. The crown and the throne are the tokens of a condition attained. They are the tokens of self-conquest through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is how position in the kingdom of God is attained. Finally, just before they get to Gethsemane, just before the final test to try their faith and even the faith of Christ himself, he tells them to watch and pray. But as Christ went away to go and pray, every time he came back, he found them what? Sleeping. Question to be asked. Do you think that it mattered that they were asleep at that time in the Garden of Gethsemane just before that trial? Do you think that they lost any spiritual strength while they were asleep when Jesus was telling them to watch and pray? Watch this. At the most critical moment when the Son of God was in need of their sympathy and heartfelt prayers, they were found asleep. They lost much by sleeping. Our Savior designed to fortify them for the severe test of their faith to which they would soon be subjected. If they had spent that mournful period in watching with the dear Savior and in prayer to God, notice what it says, Peter would not have been left to his own feeble strength to deny his Lord in the time of trial. Christ's first purpose, to show them what was to come, to let them know what they were going to face before his ministry was about to end on earth. Second purpose was to help the disciples to seek and to obtain the preparation that would enable them to go through this test without losing their faith. Now, this whole scenario, what does this have to do with us today? How does it relate to us today? Notice this. Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb. And angels were present to impress his words on minds and hearts. But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke. And they could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds, and when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes, as if he had not forewarned them. So in the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise unto salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. Something to be learned from this. Christ has told us that he is going to appear in glory to receive his saints. All those who have believed in him and have followed him here on earth, he promises that when he comes again that he will receive them unto himself. But the Bible is clear that before he comes, that there will be a time of trouble such as never was. The Bible explains that there will come a time where there won't be any buying or selling, and that those who don't bow to the image of the beast will be killed. These things are all presented to come to pass before Christ puts in his second appearing. You know, as the servant of the Lord described the alpha of apostasy in the time of Kellogg and with pantheism. And she told us that that was the alpha, but she told us that the omega would follow. Notice one of the things that she mentioned that characterized those who are a part of the alpha in her time with Kellogg. Those who are a part of that alpha of apostasy, they estimated as nothing the light that Christ came from heaven to give John to give to his people. That's the book of Revelation. They teach that the scenes just before us are not of sufficient importance to to be given special attention. They make of no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them a false science instead. The servant of the Lord is letting us know that today we are in the same danger of passing by the preparation for the final test to come upon the earth. And we are preparing so much for the kingdom of God to be on the right and on the left and what we're going to do when we get there. But as the disciples did, we're bypassing the preparation to be made for the final events before that kingdom will be ushered in. So the question is now, where do we start? Now that we understand what took place in type, and we're told that which will happen in anti-type, where do we begin now today? Let's turn our Bibles over to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. And I should have said this and I didn't say this. This is part one. When I preached this sermon before, I tried to mix in part one with part two, and it was very long and tedious. So I cut it in half. This is part one. Where do we begin now? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. Notice what God says. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. Notice the work of giving a new heart and giving a new spirit comes from Christ. As we talked about this morning in Sabbath school, the natural heart cannot stir itself up to repentance. When you feel the longing deep down in your heart that you need a Savior, when you feel the longing deep down inside, what hope do I have when these eyes close and my breath goes back to heaven? When these thoughts begin to enter the mind and the longing for Christ is being put in the heart. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 said that it is he that quickens us who are dead in trespasses and sins. He gives us that new heart. He gives us that new spirit. But the question is, well, what does it mean to have a new heart? What does it mean to have a new spirit? Messages to Young People says, when Jesus speaks of the new heart, he means the mind, the life, the whole being. To have a change of heart is to withdraw the affections from the world and fasten them upon Christ. To have a new heart is to have a new mind, new purposes, new motives. What is the sign of a new heart? A changed life. There is a daily, hourly dying to selfishness and pride. Notice the explanation, more of a new heart. Notice this. Salvation is not to be baptized, not to have our names upon the church books, not even to do what? Preach the truth. But it is a living union with Jesus Christ to be renewed in heart. Doing the works of Christ in faith and labor of love, in patience, meekness, and hope. Every soul united to Christ will be a what? Living missionary to all around him. It's from the book Evangelism. It says, accepting new theories and uniting with a church do not bring new life to anyone, even though the church which he unites may be established on the true foundation. Connection with a church does not take the place of conversion. To subscribe the name to a church creed is not of the least value to anyone, notice this, if the heart is not truly changed. So the question is, now that we understand this, we understand how God gives the new heart, he gives us the new spirit, and just a mere attachment to a church and learning some new doctrines, if it doesn't change the heart, that is meaningless, how do we respond? As Christ is drawing the heart and we're understanding his truth, how do we respond? We find it in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Brother Rob, I heeded the counsel. I got two slides left. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. Notice the response. Ezra chapter 7, and I'm going to read the end of verse 9, and I'm going to go into verse 10. Notice the response. According to the good hand of his God upon him, for Ezra had done what? Prepared his heart to do what? Everybody doesn't have it. Let's get it. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Got to make sure that whatever's being said from the pulpit is found in the word. It's got to be there. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 says, for Ezra had done what? Prepared his heart to do what? Seek the law of the Lord and to what? And to do it, and to do what else? Teaching Israel statutes and judgments. We got a three-step process. As the hand of the Lord was upon him, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That means to search the scriptures. But he also made up in his mind that what he found, that he was going to do it. And after he began to do it, notice he's not coming to them telling them to do something that he read. It's after he began to do it, then the next step was that he was supposed to do what? Teaching Israel statutes and judgments. Why is this so important that we have to seek God's word? Why is it so important that we must do it? Notice this, and this is the last slide that I have this morning. How is it to be done? Not so much why, but how. Many a times we say this is what we ought to do, but now we're going to get now practical instruction on how to do it. We're told in Steps of Christ, what you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. Notice this, you cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. And notice she gives us the warning. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not now choose to be Christians. Through the right exercise of the will, any or an entire change may be made in your life. By yielding up your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and powers. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast. And thus, through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live the new life, even the life of faith. The walk is a walk of faith. We must believe that God, who cannot lie, as Abraham and as Paul says it in Romans 4, that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But he also said this. The life of faith. When we talk about faith, what would you say faith is? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. What else would we give as a definition of what it means to have true faith? I'm going to give you a gem this morning. Look over in Romans chapter 4. And I said I had one more slide. I said that was the last slide. I have one more slide. Notice another definition of what faith is. Look at Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 20, 21, and 22. Notice what the Bible says. Speaking about Abraham. It says he staggered. This is Romans chapter 4. We're looking at verse 20, 21, and 22. It says he staggered not at the promise of God through what? Unbelief. But was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And notice verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he is what? Did you get that? The life of faith is believing that what God promises, that he is able to do what? To perform it, to do it. Verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Last but not least, the world is watching Seventh-day Adventists because it knows something of their profession of faith and of their high standard. And when it sees those who do not live up to their profession, it points at them with scorn. There are those who are watching this people to see what is the influence of the truth upon them. The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. When the claims of the fourth commandment are set before them, they look to see how it is regarded by those who do what? Profess to obey it. They study the life and character of his advocates. They learn whether these are in harmony with their profession of faith. And upon the opinions thus formed, many are influenced very largely in the acceptance or the rejection of the truth. If this people will conform their lives to the Bible standard, they will be indeed a light in the world, a city set upon a hill. The non-Christian world does not read Bibles. They read the lives of other Christians. They look to see if they are living what they're coming out to preach. There's three things that I've learned in this life. We're done. I don't have no more slides. It's three things I've learned in this life. That there's three people that you can't fool. The Godhead. God. Can't fool him. I could come up here and say whatever I want to say to you. God knows the life that I live. So if I'm just up here just saying it, guess what? God knows. Second set of people you can't fool are your children. I learned that in my life. When children don't see the Christian life being lived out by the parents, they too will look and say, this is fake. And the third group of people that I found out that you can't fool are your coworkers, because they spend most of the time with you. For most of us, 40 hours a week. And it is the life that we live by faith before them that influences them as to whether Christianity is true or it's not. In part two, we're going to look at some of the last scenes of this earth's history. Certain topics like the shaking, the image of the beast, the Sunday law, the mark of the beast, the loud cry, the latter rain, the seal of God. If these things are foreign to us and these names don't sound familiar, it's time for us to seek God and search his word. This morning as I close, I have a song, and it's an old song that my father used to play always on Friday evenings. And it's by the late Marshall. This was his name, Elder Marshall. I'm going to ask my brother to put it on. It's exactly 2 minutes and 49 seconds. And I want us to prayerfully listen to the words of that song.